Would you please open your Bibles to John chapter 18? We return to the study of the Gospel of John this morning. And I do just need to say, before we go too much further, the football team that Karen and I root for, the Portland State Vikings, because of my nephew, they won their game against the mighty Idaho State Bengals yesterday, 45-20. So it was a very good game. My nephew hurt his back last week, so tweaked it a bit, so he didn't suit up and obviously didn't play, but we still had a real good time at the game yesterday. So John chapter 18. We move into a new section of the Gospel of John, and it's been fantastic, I think, throughout this entire book. This is one of the deepest books. John is often called maybe the simplest of the Gospels. Now, it might be. It is not simplistic, but it is also, and it's incredibly deep. Incredibly deep. And my love for it has really increased since we started going through this. There is so much here. And the portrait that is painted of Christ is incredible in it. John chapter 18, this morning we'll look at verses 1 through 12. Once you've found that in your Bible, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read. This is the Word of the Lord. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which He entered with His disciples. Judas also, who was betraying Him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with His disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon Him, went forth and said, "Whom do you seek?" They answered Him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am He." And Judas also, who was betraying Him, was standing with them. So when He said to them, "I am He," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore He again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am He. So if you seek Me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which He spoke. Of those whom You have given Me, I lost not one." Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given Me, shall I not drink it?" So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound Him. Thank you. You may be seated. We've come to a point in the Gospel of John where the scene changes. We've gone from indoors to outdoors, among other things. We've gone now from the upper room into the garden, which is the Garden of Gethsemane. We've gone from private to public. In chapters 1 through 4, belief in Jesus increases. In chapters 5 through 12 of John, belief increases, but also so does hostility. To the point that at the end of chapter 12, Jesus ended His public ministry. And then chapters 13 through 17 are Jesus, on the night before He was betrayed, spending time with His disciples, teaching them and encouraging them, strengthening them, and then, as we saw in chapter 17, praying for them. The public drama of redemption is about to begin. About to begin. And chapters 18 and 19 of John record the the trials, more than one, the scourging of Jesus, His death, and His burial. in chapters 18 and 19. And here in verses 1 through 12, we find his betrayal and his arrest. Now, this section can be summarized by using four objects. And those four objects teach us something about who Jesus is, what he's done, or who he is, and what he's done. Because remember, the theme of the Gospel of John is in chapter 20, verse 31. And it is, John says that he writes these things so that we may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing on him, we might have life in his name. So everything in this book, everything in this gospel teaches us something about Jesus. First of all, in verse 1, we see the first object. Really, it's a place, a garden. In verse 1, a garden. Beginning in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, most likely that refers to the upper room discourse. Everything that he had just told them and everything that he had prayed about him. It says he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron. Now that, or in some translations, it says the brook Kidron. This was what is called a wadi. It is a stream that would only have water in it in the winter and in certain times. So it's a dry creek bed. Or if you grew up where I did, and I've kind of changed it, or how I did, a dry crick bed. So whichever one you choose to pronounce that. At this point, it was dry. So they're not going through water. They're just going down through a valley, basically, in an area that is dry. But there are times when it has water in it. Only John mentions this, interestingly, in the four Gospels. And it's interesting also that this is where David crossed, King David, when he was rejected by his nation and when he was betrayed by his son, Absalom. And you can find that in 2 Samuel 15, verse 23. It says, where there was a garden, which he entered with his disciples. There was a garden. John doesn't name it, but it is the Garden of Gethsemane. It means, that word means oil press. So there were probably, this was probably, it probably had olive trees in this. And sometimes when we think of garden, we have a different idea. This may have been something along the lines of an orchard. And it also could have been an enclosed orchard, an olive orchard. But it's interesting that it is a picture of the Lord's suffering. Because what happened to him in that, the olive, just like the olive press, he was pressed. And he bled just like the olives do, in effect, when they are pressed and the juice comes out, the oil comes out. Now it's interesting, a garden. Garden is a very interesting idea in Scripture. It's a very, it's an idea that we see over and over again in the Bible. History began in a garden, the Garden of Eden. The first sin was committed in the Garden of Eden. Adam disobeyed God, and he and Eve were cast out of the garden. But Jesus, who is called the last Adam or the second Adam, was obedient here when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane. In a garden, the first Adam brought sin and death to mankind. But Jesus, by his obedience, brought righteousness and life to everyone who will trust him. History also will one day end in a garden. The heavenly city that John describes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Revelation 21 and 22. And in that garden there will be no more death, no more dying, no more curse, no more sin. It says there that the river of the water will flow ceaselessly and the tree of life will produce bountiful fruit. Eden was the garden of disobedience and sin. Gethsemane is the garden of obedience and submission. And heaven will be the eternal garden of satisfaction. All of it to the glory of God. It's just interesting to follow these, to trace these themes through the Bible. So what do we learn about Jesus from the garden? He was faithful and he was obedient to his Father. That's where he took his disciples. Specifically, he went there. He knew exactly what was going to happen and he was obedient. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 26 because there's something that goes on at this point that John does not record, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke do record it. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 36, it says this, "Then Jesus came with them," the disciples, "to a place called Gethsemane, and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," that would be James and John, "and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them," the disciples, "'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.' And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup,'" here we have this idea of a cup, which will come up later, "'pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done.' Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand.'" That's what happens between verses 1 and 2 in John's Gospel. We don't know why he didn't record it, but he didn't. But what happened in that garden was that because Jesus perfectly obeyed his Father, we can be saved because he perfectly obeyed his Father, and that's what he did. Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours." He submitted his will to his Father's because that was his mission. That was his purpose. Then it's because of that that we can be saved. Because in the garden, unlike Adam, he obeyed, where Adam disobeyed. We ought to never stop praising him for that. So we learn in the garden, a garden, what we learn about Jesus is that he was faithful and that he was obedient to his Father. Then we come to a kiss, and that is verses 2 through 9. Now, the word kiss doesn't show up anywhere here also, but it is in the other accounts. It's in the parallel accounts. This entire section shows us the sovereignty of Christ. So instead of waiting until the end of the point or the end of the section to say, what do we learn about Jesus, we need to see this right up front, because then we can look at everything we see in verses 2 through 9 and think, Jesus is in control of this situation. He's not a victim. He is the victor. He is not the one whom, upon whom events are coming. He's in charge. He's in control. He is sovereign. Jesus was not in any way, shape, or form a victim. The old musical, Jesus Christ Superstar, portrayed Jesus that way. Things got out of hand. Jesus really didn't intend for that to happen, but you know, things just kind of got out of hand. And then he went with it. No, he was in control the entire time. He ordained this to happen. Verse 2, now Judas also, here we have the reintroduction of Judas, who had left in chapter 13, right after the foot washing. He had left. Now we see him again a couple of hours later. And the way John puts it is interesting. Now Judas, who was betraying him. The way that's written in the original, it refers to a character trait. Judas, who was betraying him. Judas, who was a betrayer, because that's his character. Because that's who he is. Now Judas, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Jesus didn't make any attempt to escape. He knew what was going to happen. He said, let's go there. And knew all along, Judas knew exactly where that place is. And he takes his disciples to that spot. He's in charge of this situation. Not Judas, not the Romans, not the religious leaders, not the disciples, not even Satan. Now notice who was with Judas. Verse 3. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, first of all, having received them, they were given, Judas led them there to the Garden of Gethsemane. A Roman cohort is a battalion of 600 men. And we see in verse 12, so the Roman cohort and the commander or the kiliarch, who that person is a ruler of 1,000, were there. Now we don't have any reason to believe that there were less than 600 there. There may have been. Most of the commentaries that I've read, people have talked about this or thought about it, think, well, it wasn't a full cohort. There weren't 600. There could have been 600 men there, up to, because that's what a cohort was. Roman soldiers, the best soldiers in the world, and, it says, officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. Jewish religious leadership had sent their guards, basically. In effect, their police force, who would police the temple, and they came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, what does that tell us? We look at that and think, why would they bring that? Because they probably thought there was going to be some sort of resistance. This guy's not going to give up easily, and his followers aren't going to give up easily either. We better bring force. This was a show of force. And remember, Jesus had escaped from them. They tried this once before in John 7, and it didn't work. So this time they say, we're not going to fail. But all of those people came into the Garden of Gethsemane. Now the other Gospels record Judas kissing Jesus to identify him. That's where this point comes from, a kiss. Would you please turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And this is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark 14, 43 through 45. And what it says is immediately, which is one of Mark's favorite words, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. Somewhere in here, most likely at this point, although I could be wrong on that, Judas went to Jesus and kissed him. That was one, if you think about it, of the vilest acts of treachery in all of human history. Kisses are meant to be a sign of affection and devotion, not betrayal. But that is what Judas did. He betrayed Jesus with a kiss. We don't know why John didn't record it. Humanly speaking, I think I can see some reasons. Humanly speaking, if you notice in the Gospel of John, almost every time Judas is mentioned, Judas Iscariot is mentioned, John adds the one who betrayed him, or something along those lines. It could have been, as John wrote this gospel, that that act in and of itself was so vile that he couldn't even write about it. He didn't want to include it, although Matthew, Mark, and Luke did. It's not to say anything positive or negative about them, but it's to say with John, who was extremely close to Jesus, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that probably bothered him, and maybe it didn't stop bothering him. Then in verse 4, so Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, Jesus knew what was going to happen. This didn't catch him by surprise, and again, he was not a victim. He knew what was going on. Nothing took him by surprise. He took control of the situation. He went forth, meaning he stepped forward toward them and said to them, this cohort, Judas, the temple guard, everyone who was there, and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Whom do you seek? They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." It's an interesting phrase there, Jesus the Nazarene, because of course we know he was born in Bethlehem, but grew up in Nazareth. And he was known by that name, not Jesus of Bethlehem, but Jesus of Nazareth. So they tell him who they're looking for. He said to them, "I am he." Now you'll notice if you have a New American Standard Bible that in verse 5, 6, and 8, the word "he" is not in the original. It's not in the original Greek, and the way the New American Standard renders that is by putting it in italics. It is not in the Greek. What he is saying here is, "Whom do you seek?" He asks, "Whom do you seek?" Then he answers, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says to them three times in this passage, "I am." Not "I am he." We've added that so we kind of understand what that means, at least linguistically. It makes more sense. But in terms of the Bible and theologically, it goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 3 when God gave his covenant divine name, Yahweh, which is "I am." When Moses said, "Who shall I tell Pharaoh sent me?" The Lord said to him, tell him, I am sent you. I am that I am. That again is the divine personal name of God. And Jesus has used this over and over again in the Gospel of John. Remember chapter 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. Then what did the Jews do immediately after that, if you remember? They picked up stones to throw at him until he was dead. Why did they do that? Because they knew what he just said. Not because he was making an English grammatical weird sentence. They knew what he meant. He was taking God's name, the name so holy that it should not even be pronounced, upon his own lips and saying, I am, saying, I'm Yahweh. You're looking at him. That's why I can say, before Abraham was, I am. It's another strong statement about the deity of Christ. So when he said to them in verse 6, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. This is not because the first line thought, wow, that's really a profound statement, and they kind of stumbled a little bit backwards, and then the rest of the cohort and everybody else went down like dominoes. Okay? It is, wow, that was odd. Or because someone tripped or stumbled and everybody went down. Not that way at all. Not that way at all. This is something like, in the Old Testament, a theophany, a vision of God. It is a realization that they are in the presence of someone who is far greater than they are. And they simply fell down. They just fell down. And they knew that instinctively. Now, here's a good question. Why didn't they believe at that point? They fell down. They weren't far from their knees. Why didn't they just stay on their knees and say, my Lord and my God, save me? Why didn't they say that? The answer to that, as one author has said, is a large part of the secret of human life. The answer is that men are, from their conception in the womb of their mothers, enemies of God. Sin is first, and in its origin, a fundamental principle, a spiritual antipathy, which means hatred, of God, toward God, a spirit of rebellion against Him. Men and women fear God, they're terrified of His judgments, and they resent God. They chafe under His rule and control, but before all of that, they hate God. The sinful mind is hostile to God, is how Paul puts it in Romans 8, 6. And we have already heard that the Lord say the same thing in this Gospel of John. In 7, 7 we read, the world hates me because I testify that its works are evil. That's why they didn't believe immediately. Then he says, the sinfulness of sin not only appears from, but consists in this, that it is contrary to God. Indeed, this is a word I'm unfamiliar with, and it's hard to pronounce. Contrariety and hatred itself. He's quoting a Puritan here, which is why. Okay. Carnal men or sinners are called the name of enemies of God, but the carnal mind or sin is called enmity or hatred itself. Accordingly, sin and its acts are expressed by names of hatred and acts of hostility, such as walking contrary to God, rebelling against Him, rising up against Him as an enemy, striving and contending with God, and despising God. In short, it makes people, in effect, atheists who say there is no God. It goes about this principle of sin to un-God God, to dethrone God, and is by some of the ancients called deicidium, or God murder, God killing. People don't reject Jesus because there simply is not enough evidence. The evidence in and of itself is overwhelming, just like it was to these people. They do not refuse to believe in God because intellectual honesty compels them to embrace, to think, no, something else is true. It doesn't. They reject Jesus Christ because deep down he offends them, because they dislike him, and because they're rebels against him, and they would rather die than submit to him. The soldiers didn't think this. They didn't think it out that night that they were here in Gethsemane, but that was what was at work, meaning they didn't know that in their heart that's what was going on, but it is what was going on. The anti-God bias is what made them so indifferent to what happened. Because you notice in verse 7, therefore he asks them again, whom do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. Maybe this is while they were still down on the ground, or maybe it's after they got up again. But it didn't change much. It didn't really change anything. That's why they didn't believe in Christ after seeing this and experiencing this. The good news is, though, that God changes hearts, and he changes that hatred into love, where we begin to love what God loves and hate what God hates. And we begin to love him rather than hate him. And only he can do that. And that's one of the things, again, we need to pray in evangelism, is that God would do exactly that. Change hearts. Because it's what has to happen first. Change hearts. Verse 7. Oh, I'm sorry. They asked him again, whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. In verse 8, Jesus answered, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these, referring to his disciples, go their way. Don't arrest them. You can arrest me, but not them. Why did he say it? Verse 9, to fulfill the word which he spoke in 17:12, when he was praying, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. And he said something similar here in chapter 6, verse 39. Early on, he said, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Even while Jesus is being arrested, he shows concern and care and protection for his disciples. Jesus knew that being arrested and probably imprisoned, maybe even executed, at that point was more than those disciples could bear. And he made sure that it did not happen. He does that today as well. What does 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 say? There is no temptation that has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God, who is faithful, will provide a way of escape that we may stand up against it. He provides that same care and concern and protection now. Why? Because we're weak, even those of us who believe in him and have been a believer for a long time, or maybe a short time, because we're weak and we're vulnerable if he doesn't protect us. We're secure, not in our own strength, but by the protection of God, the gracious protection of God. And we ought to rejoice in that and remember Christ's sovereignty in all of this. He is in control of this situation with the kiss. Number three, a sword. Verse 10, Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. Peter wasn't having anything to do with what was going on. He wasn't having any of this. If they're coming after Jesus, they're going to have to go through me, is what he's thinking. Also, interestingly, John is the only gospel writer who mentions Peter doing this. The others mention a disciple. John names him. And the sword that Peter had was a long knife. It was a short sword. It might be called a dagger. It was not one of these really long swords that we think of. So if it was short, how close would he have had to have been to Malchus to cut his ear off? Close. He got really close. He had to be, like, you know, within arm's length of him. And some have said Peter might have had a bad aim and he was missing, you know, and he wanted to cut the guy right in half. And he, you know, ooh. So Malchus moves a little bit, oh, and he got it, and he only got his ear. We don't know exactly what happened there. Now, John doesn't mention it, but Jesus healed Malchus in Luke chapter 22, verse 51. It says that Jesus healed Malchus, put his ear back on him, and healed him. We don't know what happened to Malchus after that. It's speculation. But what does this show us? It shows us Jesus' power, and it shows us his compassion. That's what we learn about Jesus from the sword, his compassion. And we've seen this in Peter before, by the way. Peter made every possible mistake with this act. He fought the wrong enemy, he used the wrong weapon, he had the wrong motive, and he accomplished the wrong result. He was openly resisting the will of God. And he was hindering the work that Jesus came to accomplish, which we see in verse 11, a cup in verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword in the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? That's a rhetorical question. Of course he should. And he was going to. Peter's act of resistance, ill-conceived, at this point. Now, when Jesus said, put the sword into the sheath, he is not saying here anything. Jesus isn't. He's not saying anything about the propriety or the necessity of self-defense. He's not saying that. He's not talking here about civil disobedience. It applies to this situation alone. This situation by itself, because it wasn't time. Don't hinder, is what Jesus is saying, what I have to do, what I must do. This has to happen. Don't hinder that. The cup. Jesus mentions the cup. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Remember the cup that Jesus prayed about earlier in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the cup of God's wrath, which was to be poured out on him. Number of places in Scripture that mention it. That cup would be poured out fully on Jesus. God the Father's wrath. Why is God wrathful? What's he wrath? Because of sin. He is actively opposed to sin. He has a lasting, perfect, holy, loving anger against sin, and he will judge it. That wrath, the sin, the wrath brought about by our sin, the sin had to be paid for. The punishment is death. God pours out his wrath, which is what we all deserve. But Jesus is saying here that that cup of God's wrath, he will drink in our place. He will drink it. He drank that cup so that you and I can drink the cup of salvation. So what do we learn about Jesus? We learn about his single-mindedness. This was the plan. This was the plan. He is in control, and he's going to execute this plan. He is going to go to the cross. He is going to drink the cup of God's wrath. All of the wrath of God against sin was poured out on Christ. And that had to happen. He is single-minded in his purpose. And that is where the great exchange comes in. He took our sins upon him. He paid the full penalty for all of our sins, wrath, judgment, an eternity apart from God in hell, eternal conscious punishment. He took that and he paid it. He drank the cup. And then what he does is he offers us his perfect righteousness as a gift. He says, I drank that cup so that you can drink this cup. And if you haven't drank that cup, if you have not put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, repented of your sins, turned from them and turned to Christ alone for your salvation, do it today. Don't put it off. And here's something that is very important from this passage that we need to understand. Some of life's greatest blessings come through the furnace of afflictions. This is certainly the greatest blessing ever, is salvation. Being declared right, sinful man being declared right with a holy God. That's the best blessing ever. But how did it come? How did we get to that point? The road to that involved affliction and suffering and death. And in our lives, even in a smaller way, it is still true. Some of the best blessings that God ever gives us come through suffering, and they come through affliction. We want to get rid of it very quickly, but that might not be God's purpose, because he does have a purpose. So to wrap this up this morning, this passage can be summarized in four objects. A garden. That garden teaches us the obedience and faithfulness of Christ. A kiss teaches us that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, and he is sovereign over everything, even his own death. A sword teaches us the power of Jesus and the compassion of Christ. And the cup teaches us about his single-mindedness. We're getting ready to come into the time of year when we sing Christmas songs, songs about the incarnation, songs about Jesus coming to earth, as Chuck mentioned. And one of those songs, Silent Night, has a line that says, Jesus, Lord at thy birth. Absolutely. And we completely affirm that. And we're not going to negotiate that. Jesus, Lord at thy birth. But the betrayal and arrest of Jesus makes it clear also. Jesus, Lord at thy death, is just as true. And it is just as amazing as Jesus, Lord at thy birth. So, to quote the great John G. Mitchell, who is probably quoting this even in heaven, what a Savior. What a Savior. for God's glory and our good. Now would you please stand, and Chuck will lead us in the doxology, which takes the place of the benediction on Communion Sundays.